Psalms chapter 2, I want to read it again, so this will be, I'll be reading out of the New American Standard. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So a couple of months ago, Pastor David asked me to preach this weekend. He's traveling this weekend. They are making their way across the country starting today to be a part of their son's graduation back in Kentucky. But he'd asked me to preach, and he said, you can preach what you want to. So the Lord laid on my heart Psalms 2. As many of you know, we've been doing in our Sunday school class a study in selected psalms. We've finished that now, but had done that for a few months. And this was a psalm that I kept reading or coming back to, or looking at other psalms. I kept coming back to this particular psalm. Psalm 2 is an enormous psalm. Gigantic psalm. The words that we just read and the words that we just sang are amazing. The psalm has a central theme, but there's so much in this psalm that ties together the overlying theme of Scripture. We could spend weeks unpacking it. I promise we won't. My grandchildren are here today and they're in the nursery. My daughter is a guest and she leaned over to me and said, Dad, we have to be done by 12 noon. So we're going to try to be done by 12 noon. So we're just going to cover Psalm 2, and I hope as we go through this, the Lord will enlighten your heart. Psalm 2 was on my heart because, as we just read, the author addresses the nations in it. And because of the work that I do in Haiti, and because of other travel that I had been doing, my mind was on other nations as well. It's only natural for each of us to focus on our world, our tiny world around us, as we get caught up in our daily lives. I mean, this is true everywhere. The Haitians that I visit regularly know very little of what's truly happening in the U.S. In fact, they know less because their form of communication is much more limited than ours. So they live in their world, and we live in our world, and people all around the world live in their tiny little worlds. Yet for the past year, because of COVID and because of the presidential election, our eyes probably in the U.S. have lifted up a little bit to look a little bit more and paid a little bit more attention to what happens in the world. We live in a world of nations ruled by leaders of nations. The Webster Dictionary defines the word nation as a community of people composed of one or more nationalities and possessing a more or less defined territory of government. A more simplistic way to think of this is it's a group of people ruled by a specific kind of government occupying a specific land with boundaries. There are 195 nations in the world today. Each of these nations is ruled by its own government leaders. Some governments are similar and some are very different. Haiti, for example, is a country that on the surface appears to have a parliamentary government system. But it's actually ruled by the wealthy class and, for all intents and purposes, a dictator. And they don't get along. These two powers fight with each other for control of their nation, the nation of Haiti. So here in Psalms 2, we come to a psalms. It's known as one of the royal psalms. The psalm is centered on Jesus Christ. It was probably written around 1000 B.C. We don't exactly know. If it was written by David, it would have been somewhere around then. It's a psalm about the Almighty God. We just sung that, His kingdom and His rule. It's a psalm of warning. Some of the language was, even abrasive, right? A warning to the rulers of the world and the people who live under them. It's a psalm about the anointed king, the Messiah, the Savior and the Judge. It's a psalm of redemption, a psalm of blessing to all who take refuge in Jesus. Notice the last words, last phrase in this psalm: how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So as we unpack this psalm today, I want you to keep in mind the story or the history of Jesus our Savior. The history that started with God creating the world and placing man in it. Man then sins against God and ushers mankind into spiritual death at the fall. But immediately God promises man that through the seed of the woman there would become a Savior that would crush the evil one. You know, that's our history. Man is put out of the garden and left to make life work on earth. And if we read our scriptures, we read in Genesis and we make our way through the scriptures, we will see that from early on, tribes developed. As man multiplied with children, those tribes became nations. As history unfolded, God chose Abraham to be the father of the nation, that all of the nations would be blessed. We know the story. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob's name became Israel. God named him Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and through one of the sons, Judah, would come the line that included King David and eventually the saving king, King Jesus. I just summarized kind of the flow of the Old Testament, looking toward King Jesus. Keep that in mind as we walk through this today. So if you have your handout today, I think there were handouts, maybe not. If you don't, just take notes. The message to the world is that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And those that are not His will be judged. The message to the world is that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ, and those that are not His will be judged. Now, this psalm is poetry. It's poetic. It's meant to sing back to God. It's phrased in such a way that there are stanzas. There's actually four stanzas, and there's three verses in each stanza. It's really easy to divide. I divided it this way. This is my outline. In verses 1 to 3, we're going to look at the rebellion. Verses 4 to 6, we're going to look at the ruler. Verses 7 to 9, we'll look at the ruling. And verses 10 to 12, we'll look at the response. Those are all ours, but the last one really is an invitation. So when we get there, I'll highlight that. The rebellion, the ruler, the ruling, the response. So we begin. Let's read again verses 1 to 3, the first section. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So the psalm starts out with a question. Why are the nations in an uproar? The nations here were referring to the nations surrounding Israel. who were desiring to take advantage of each transition of kingly leadership at each coronation. This was a psalm that was probably sung or stated or read every time a new king became king in Israel. And a government often is most vulnerable at the transition from one king to the next. So this would be an opportune time for the nations together and to conspire. So who were the nations? The word could simply be translated as people. Notice this is parallel word is in the second part of the verse. Yours might even say people. The sense here is that these were pagan people under specific governments that were not God's people. The King James Version actually uses the word heathen. So why are the heathen in an uproar and the heathen devising a vain thing? While the author of Psalm 2 was specifically speaking to the nations at the time of the writing, Psalm 2 transcends time. Since the beginning of creation, any nation that has been anti-God would fall into this category. Any nation that is opposed to Israel and the line of Jesus Christ would fall into this category. So who were these nations? Over its history, there were always enemies of God and His people. And this became ever increasing as the nation of Israel grew. Think about your Old Testament here. These were the nations that lived in and around the land that God told them to expel when Moses took them into Egypt. To give you a sense of who these nations were, let me explain it this way. The term you often hear in the Old Testament, a word, a phrase, is Canaan or Canaanite. You may be scratching, what's a Canaanite? So to go in the promised land, the Israelites were commanded to wipe out the Canaanites. So who were the Canaanites? Well, in Genesis 10, we see that Canaan was actually the grandson of Noah and the son of Ham. And Canaan's sons were named, a lot of his sons ended up with the ite we hear in Scripture. So listen closely in Genesis 10:15. Just listen as I read this. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And then the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Ardavite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of Canaan were spread abroad. A lot of ites there. But you read your Old Testament sometimes and you see these names. You're like going, you know, those are really strange names. Where did they come from? Well, a lot of the ites came from Canaan. These Canaanites settled in modern-day Israel and Palestine and Syria. So if you know your geography and your mind, you can picture where Israel is and where Syria is. That would be the region. They were simply tribes at first, and later they merged with other tribes to form little nations. After the flood, Noah's sons grew, right? They had their sons, and they had their sons, and they had their sons. And at some point, they became tribes, and eventually they merged and became nations. Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, was in a Canaanite country. These tribes and nations became very pagan and anti-God. So later, after Joshua went into the land, he takes the nation of Israel into the land, Moses has died, we hear of other nations that had their roots as Canaanites. Again, just listen, Joshua 3:10. Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." Again, these were pagan nations that occupied the land that was originally given to Abraham and later Israel. They were anti-God. It was under these nations that the pagan god Baal, B-A-A-L, you've heard that, you've read that, became prominent. He was part of the whole Canaanite system and very prominent. So eventually the nation of Israel gets their king, first Saul and then David and later Solomon. Finally, the kings divide into kingdoms. And so there's the two kingdoms and they have their kings. And during this period of time, there were kings in the main nations in and around what we know geographically as Israel and its 12 tribes. So there were other nations around Israel and they had their kings. And if you can picture in your mind where Israel is today, I just mentioned that, then I'm going to start in the north and I'm going to name some names of some kingdoms. So you just kind of have it in your head. This is what we're talking about. And a lot of these have, some of these even exist today. The first one, so if this is Israel, okay, where you're looking at, and this is the Mediterranean. Okay, everybody with me? Okay, the first one here would be Aram. And this is modern-day Syria. It included Damascus, and they were called Aramaeans. The second one was Ammon, and that was right below it. And Ammon includes modern-day Syria and Jordan, and they were called Ammonites. And you'll see these names over and over in Scripture, especially when they would do battle with them, or God would say, we need to get rid of them. You need to get rid of them. These are the names you'll see. Aram, Ammon. Then Moab, that's probably a little more familiar to you. Below Ammon was Moab. This included modern-day Jordan. They were called Moabites. Edom, even further below. Edom includes part of modern-day Israel and Jordan, and the Edomites. The Edomites were believed to be descendants of Esau and are commonly associated with the color red. Remember, Esau was ruddy, right? Okay, here's the one that everybody probably knows, the Philistines. Where were the Philistines located? So here's Israel. I just named these nations. The Philistines were on this part in between Israel and the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines includes the coastal region and what is now considered the Gaza Strip, which includes many Palestinians. Of course, we've read a lot about the Philistines in Judges. Remember Samson? What did he do? He killed a lot of Philistines, right? And then in Samuel, David beat who? Goliath. And Goliath was a Philistine. So then the last nation was in between the northern part, in between Israel and the Mediterranean, and that's called the Phoenicians. This kingdom covered the north and northwestern direction from Israel. These are nations. So these are nations. When we start to dive into this text, and I promise I'll work through the text pretty quickly, but these are the ones he's talking about. So you get the picture in your mind. Over the centuries, all of these nations had their kings and worshiped their pagan gods and would at times conspire together against God and against his anointed people. We also know from our Old Testament that God would use these nations to discipline his people for their disobedience. In fact, as the history of the kings unfolds, God uses the kingdom of Assyria, which was later absorbed some of these nations. Assyria did. Egypt, and then later the kingdom of Babylon to take his people into captivity as time went on. So why do I go through all of this? Because these are the nations that the psalmist was referring to in verse 1 of this chapter. These are the people groups led by kings. In terms of who the psalmist is describing in verse 1, we don't have to stop there. As the history has unfolded over the centuries, these conquering nations have succumbed to new nations. I just mentioned that a little bit, but like Babylon and Egypt were replaced by the Greek Empire. Eventually it was the Romans, okay, we're moving a little closer to home. The Roman Empire eventually fell to the Germanic and Vandal tribes to the north and the Muslim tribes to the south. All along in the Far East, there were the Asian tribes and nations. In modern times, the British were probably the first world empire. Then the United States of America, and later the Soviet Union and China, all nations. Today, as I mentioned, there are 195 nations of various sizes and influence and powers all over the world. And some of you have traveled internationally and you've seen this. If you've never traveled internationally and God would make it so that you could do this, you should do it just so you can see other cultures. I have 8 young men that will attest to that now. Each nation in the world has some form of government, and the reality is that each nation has its own agenda, right? And that agenda is not centered around God's agenda. God's agenda is centered around Jesus Christ. It always has been, always will be. The one institution that he uses to implement his agenda today is the church, big C, made up of thousands of small churches. The institution called nations or governments is not who he uses to carry out his agenda. It is the church of Jesus Christ, God, head of the body, with the mission of the gospel. As I've now mentioned a couple times, I just got back from Haiti with this group of young men. It was an amazing experience to watch them start to realize how big the world is and how big God is and how most of the rest of the world is culturally different than they are. I think I mentioned to them on the trip, 70% of the world are made up of third world people. And those worlds are another culture, another nation, speak other languages, operate differently. So it was exciting just to watch them discover that there are people who are saved in the world who don't speak their language and don't have the possessions they have and don't do the same kind of things they do, but who love Jesus and his church, who share the common purpose that God has for them. It's amazing. It's amazing to go into another country and to find another believer. We encountered on one walk, Mark and I went last week. We went on a walk with some other pastors. The boys didn't get to go on this. They were doing something else. But Pastor David, who lives in this really poor, poor community, his house is basically a shack. He has no electricity or water. He lives right next to his church. His church probably has 100 people on a Sunday, all from the community around him, and the man preaches Jesus Christ and loves the people in his community. He believes the same God we do, and yet he's from another nation. So back to Psalms 2. As I mentioned earlier, this Psalms was read each time a new Jewish king was coronated to remind the people just who the real king was. So let's read verse 1 and 2 again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Sorry, I just read Psalms 1:1. Let's try Psalms 2:1. I'm trying out this new Bible, and you know when you have a new Bible, sometimes you remember where things are in your old Bible, but your new Bible, it's a different place. That just happened to me. Psalms 2:1. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the people devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. In verse 1, we see the word uproar. This word uproar could also be translated rage. Have you ever been in a rage? Have you witnessed someone in a rage? Why are they in a rage? It's usually because they're not getting their way about something. And it makes them so angry that they are in a rage. They're upset. They're set off. These nations were always in an uproar about something. They wanted their kingdoms to stay intact, and they would conspire and work with their enemies to make ground toward their own goal. So there's another part of the question, though, second part of the question, the end of verse 1, why are they devising a vain thing? They are plotting because they're in an uproar. They are plotting to change their direction. Why does any nation plot against another nation? For their own gain or because their other nation is a threat? Alliances are established against common enemies. In this case, Israel was a threat. And if we know our Old Testament, we know they were always a threat to the nations around them. So who's plotting? Verse 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers. So in verse 2, the psalmist gets more specific. We see that the kings of the earth and the rulers are the ones who are plotting. It says that the kings are conspiring. Since the psalm was written for the people of its day first, as I mentioned, these were the nations surrounding Israel. So again, think about the Aramaeans, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Phoenicians, and the Philistines. Think about the time when King David, or as a boy David, went out and fought Goliath, the Philistine. These were the nations they were up against. These nations hated Israel. They hated Israel. And they hated Israel's God. And since Israel never removed their enemies from the land, this conflict was a regular part of their life, and the coronation of a king was a good time for their enemies to get together and try to do something. But it says, who are they plotting against? Look at the second part of verse 2. What does it say? They're plotting against the Lord and His anointed. That's who they're really plotting against. The Lord here is translated Yahweh. So it's specific to the God of Israel. His anointed is actually translated Messiah, which means anointed one. And this is very significant. Because at every coronation, a new king would be anointed. And we'll see later, there's only one true king. So they're conspiring against Yahweh and His anointed. This has obvious connects God's promise to David. So just take a moment. Turn your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the only other place we'll turn today. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. It's important we establish who the Messiah is. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, God is speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. We'll read a few verses. In verse 8, just follow along, see if you catch the theme here. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. David is now king. I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on earth. And we know this happened. This prophecy happened. David is considered among the Jews, the non-believing Jews, as their greatest king. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them in any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now skip to verse 16. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant. This is the promise that through the line of David eventually would come the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah who would deliver the nation was prominent. And even in their flagrant disobedience, Israel held on to this promise. So back to Psalm 2. Why are the leaders plotting? In verse 3, we see them speaking. You see quotation marks probably in your Bible. And it says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What does that mean? The word tear means to snap in two. To tear apart, to burst away from what? Your Bible may say fetters. A fetter is something that fastens together or binds, like a chain. Just think of a chain. So they want to break free, to tear apart what is binding them. The second part of the verse is just the parallel. This is poetry. To cast away the cords were rope. And if you think of the history of nations, they were always doing battle with the God of Israel. He had inflicted great pain on them. These nations I just mentioned, you know your Old Testament. Think of Moses and the departure from Egypt. What did God do to the Egyptians when they left Egypt? Buried them in the Red Sea. Joshua and the conquering of the Promised Land. What did God do to those nations when Joshua came into the land? The various judges, as the judges would rise, God would essentially punish those nations. We see in Saul and David and Solomon, they battled against these nations. So through all of this, God was the deliverer. Who was it that destroyed Goliath and the Philistines? God. Who brought the curse upon the Philistines when they stole the ark? God did. So the leaders of the nations want to break away from the bonds of what the Lord and His anointed held over them. This is still so true today for any nation that is anti to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones shared that what all people want to break away from is the structure or the rule of law that binds them. Nations are no different. This makes sense in a nationalistic sense. Nations don't want to be bound by other nations. They don't want to be bound by God. They want what they want. It makes even more sense in a spiritual sense because of sin. God put in place His Ten Commandments and His law. This was to protect His people and to honor Him. It was and is and always to set things in order. I mean, can you imagine if mankind simply, let's just say the whole world, were to simply obey the law of God righteously and purely, what would there be? There would be peace. It's not the world we live in. It is the world we will eventually live in. But people don't want this. Nations don't want this. They want to rebel and to break free from the chains of what God has put in place. This even applied to the disobedient kings of Israel. Think of the kings of Israel, the good kings and the bad kings, and there weren't many good kings. The bad kings fell under the influence of the other nations and rebelled against God. They wanted their own way, and they didn't want to be under the law of God. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, after he and John are held by the religious leaders, said this. He said this, "Why did the Gentiles rage?" Repeating this psalm, "and the people devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." Peter said that in Acts chapter 4. God has always been an enemy of the rulers and religious leaders that don't know Him. So this leads us to our next stanza. Our next stanza, the ruler. In verse 4, let your eyes fall down on that part of the page. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" God is a God who is a judge. Verse 4, it's obvious that the one who sits in heavens is God. As I said earlier, this is a royal psalm, or considered one of the royal psalms. The word "sits" could be translated "enthroned." He is the true king, and He metaphorically is in a place much bigger than where the rulers of the earth live. He is in the heavenly realm, by contrast. And what is His response to this plotting? What's it say? He laughs. Which could be translated, he smiles, he jokes, he's amused, he's entertained. Notice the word "Lord" in the second part of verse 4. This is interesting because here the word is not translated Yahweh, but it's translated "master." What's a master? A master is a ruler, and He is the ruler. The Lord scoffs at them. The parallel part of laughing is scoffing. It means to mock. It means to hold in derision. It means to disparage. The idea is that God is amused by their rebellion. For you parents in the room, it's similar to those times when your child actually thinks they will get away with their rebellion. Do you remember those days? I'm now reliving some of those with my granddaughter, who I love desperately. But there are times when your child thinks that they know. They don't realize that you see more, you know more, you're smarter than them. I remember when my children were little, would try to pull certain stunts. They truly believed in their little hearts they could get away with their mischievousness, but they couldn't. Why? It was amusing as a dad. Can you imagine for God? This is like... These leaders think they know, and they know nothing. So in verse 5, we see judgment. The judgment was for that time, whenever this author wrote this, but it was also for the future. There's some harsh words here. The word "anger" means resolute anger, decisive anger, so angry that His nostrils flare. God is angered by sin and rebellion. He will speak to them in His anger. He will also terrify them. The idea is that he will scare them out of one's senses. The word fury means burning anger. It's obvious that God is not happy with their rebellion. He's angry at their sin and their rebellion. He's furious over their bold rebellion. God is a judge. We have to remember that. We have to balance that. God is a God of love. God is a God of judge. He cannot live with sin and rebellion. So what does he say in verse 6? But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In verse 6, he gives his answer. His answer, it is his king that he has set in his city where only his holiness reigns supreme. His mountain is sacred and set apart for anointed. Your translation may say installed. The word means to set. It is he who sets his king in place. And where does he set him? Upon Zion, my holy mountain. Zion was a reference to Jerusalem. Zion is God's place. Zion is set apart. Zion is sacred. Just for a second, notice the contrast in these two speeches. The leaders of the world speaking and God speaking. The leaders spoke on breaking free from God's rule. God's speech centers on establishing the ruler. The leaders' location where they spoke from was earth, where they have limited earthly reign. God spoke from heaven, where he has reign over all things. God's laughing and mocking, pointing to the utter ridiculousness of the nation's plan. Notice the beginning of verse 6, it says, but as for me, this sets the definite of God's plan. He's saying, I will set my king on my set apart place. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, he did not come as the king. Oh, they wanted him to be the conquering king, but he came as a servant and called people to repent. This was not what they wanted, so they rejected him. But the loving God had promised the seed of the woman to come and to sacrifice and pay the penalty for rebellion for all time for his chosen children who believe by faith in him and follow him. He, the one who will return as king. Amen to that. So we get to the next stanza. Verse 7-9. I will surely set the tell of the decree of the Lord. He said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. God is still speaking. If you'll notice in your Bible, there are quotes around where God is speaking. He's still speaking here. He speaks through this whole stanza. And what he is speaking is a decree. It's God's plan. It's not man's plan. It's his decree. Remember, man wants his own way and wants to be independent. God's plan is what is best for man. It is his decree. So the next sentence says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Significance of you are my son. Today I've begotten you. We won't turn back there. You don't need to turn back there. But 2 Samuel 7 is it's the promise of the one that's going to come. It's the promise of the Word. It's the promise of the one who would come. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 says this, just listen, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, and this is talking about Solomon, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And then allusion to Christ, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established. No, this, no earthly king will be the actual son of God, only in the inheritance that being the Davidic line to Jesus Jesus was his son. Verse 8 is prophetic. Parallels the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. It is his seed and the promise of the fulfillment of the seed. So in Psalms 2, we notice in verse 8, God promised to give all the nations to the ends of the earth to the anointed Messiah. There's salvation in these words. There's rescue. What did Jesus come to do? To save men. But we also see in verse 9, there's an active side of the anointed one as well. God does not simply coronate him. He will rule. The king will put down the rebellion. He will rule with a rod of iron or scepter. A scepter is the instrument of a king. He will break. He will shatter. He says, "You shall break them as a king. He will destroy his enemies." Referring to Christ in Revelation chapter 12:5, the apostle John says Jesus will rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Later in Revelation 19:15, John also writes, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with the rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." He is the ruler. So the psalm builds to this crescendo, which is the response. This is the part that the leaders, the nations, should listen to. This is the warning, and this is also the invitation. So not only for rulers, but for people who are under the rulers, these are for all people. Verse 10, it says, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." I'm just going to take a couple minutes and make some comments on this. This is really an invitation. The writer is the one speaking now. God is not. And he says, "O kings," the word discernment is translated as wisdom. Kings and rulers should have wisdom, right? But they don't. He says, "Stop being rebellious. The call is to be wise and to ponder, to think this one through." Like I said, the irony is one expects kings to make wise choices, but they aren't. The most discerning decision they can make is to yield to God and to worship Him. What is the warning? What are they to be wise about? They're to worship the Lord. And the Lord here again is Yahweh. They are to worship Yahweh. And how do they worship Yahweh? Verse 11, with reverence and with fear, with trembling. To put in perspective, on their knees. Before God, that is how they should worship. You guys know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. When he walks out on the balcony and claims he's great, he's the greatest, and God humbled him. It's only with reverence, with fear, and with trembling and brokenness. So the author closes with verse 12. The outward manifestation of inward worship is to pay homage. To pay homage. Some translations say, kiss the Son. You've probably seen in movies, or you've seen where someone will come and they will come before the king or the queen and they will bend down and they'll kiss their hand. It's the idea. Pay homage. Kiss. God says, kiss the Son, pay homage. Kiss the Anointed One, pay homage. Why do this? Next part of verse 12. So he doesn't cause you to perish. This is the judgment part of the king. Those who rebel and don't revere will eventually perish. And then there's the closing line in the Psalms. The line that we take comfort in. The line, if today you know Jesus Christ, You've asked him into your life as your Savior. You've repented of your sin. This part of the Psalms, the end, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So the message to the world is that salvation only comes through Jesus, and those that are not his will be judged. So what do we do with this? Can I just encourage you today just to take inventory? Are you aligning yourself with the rulers of the earth and the world system? If you're a believer doing that, just stop. Do you find yourself believing that answers to make life work are outside of God? And this is a pinnacle psalm. There are no answers outside of God. What was true 3,000 years ago when the psalm was written is true today. Governments will not fix our problems. If we focus on this being the answer, we're spending time on the wrong thing. The only answer in life is to focus on God's government, the anointed King, Jesus Christ, to give our whole being to him and to share his good news to a broken and hurting world. It's to take refuge in him. Well, let's pray. Father, we come today realizing and hopefully from your word that you are a great God. You transcend time. You don't exist inside of time, but you created the world and man rebelled. And yet in your great compassion and loving kindness, you sent Jesus Christ to rescue us. And so, Father, as all of us are living in just a different world today, it's different today than it was a year ago. Father, may we have the compassion that you have and see the world as you see it. Father, may we not put our trust in nations and governments, but in you. May we as this church live out what you've asked us to as a church, and that is to share the gospel, to disciple others, to invest in them. Thank you, Father, for your greatness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.